if you can, take your Bibles out and turn to chapter 4 of Proverbs. Okay, it's Proverbs chapter 4. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 19. And you may recall that I think it was the first sermon that Pastor Jeff preached this summer, Guarding the Heart. And he used Proverbs chapter 4, and I'll stop where he started. The reason why I found this, these verses, is because we were reading over what Pastor Jeff preached on, those verses, during one of our family devotionals. And I'd like to read the context, so I read a little further. Although with Proverbs, it's not easy to get the context at times, because he has little sections here and there that stand alone. So anyway, I found a verse that I particularly thought was interesting, and that would be verse 17. However, decided to read the rest of it for context, like I said, and I think it's pretty interesting. And again, since this is a communion message, and this is the second one I've done this season, things are going to be very similar in some ways. And in fact, there's going to be some basic Christianity in here as well. Okay, now, for the most part, if you know something about what Solomon does, he's a teacher. Okay, and what he uses basically are two methods. One is called comparison and contrast. He gives you two things. It's a choice. You have this side on the left or this on the right. You have the way of death, the way of life. Basically, that's it. It's a comparison and contrast so that you can see the differences between what he's talking about. And the second method of teaching he uses is repetition. He repeats the same thing over and over again, but from different perspectives. And so that's what he's doing here. As a matter of fact, for example of that, in Proverbs chapter 3, 13 through 15, he writes, "How blessed is a man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her." And in Proverbs 4, chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, we'll read it again later. "Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you." So both passages here are pointing to the same thing, wisdom and understanding, as they pertain to God and the things of God. And these go hand in hand and are valuable to the one who possesses them. Solomon is continuing to give godly instruction to his children, the Hebrew word would be sons, but some of which he learned are from his father David. He is expressing a multi-generational practice of instruction. All the people of God are to instruct the next generation in godly wisdom and understanding, and to keep in mind the following generations as well. So now let's read Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 19. "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory. She will deliver you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." First place I want to look at would be Proverbs 4, 1 through 13. You notice he talks about wisdom and understanding. A large part of what Solomon talks about in the book of Proverbs is wisdom and understanding. And so we see, first of all, that David gave Solomon good doctrine. Solomon recognized it as such, though. And we see also that doctrine is important to the child of God, for with it there is true wisdom and understanding. Now, wisdom and understanding are to be guarded, loved, cherished, and honored, for these are from God. And they are given to us for our benefit. So if you do follow these teachings from David through Solomon, then you too will be guarded by them. If you guard it, then you also will be protected by such godly instruction. Thus Solomon says to listen to him and pay attention. Every good teacher does that. Hold on to what my father told me, as I am telling you. We tell our children the same thing. We learn this from our grandparents. It's good instruction. She, that is wisdom and understanding, is your life. You will gain life by following this instruction. He repeats it over and over again so that people do not forget. Now I'm going to give you two definitions straight from the dictionary. Understanding. Understanding is the faculty of the mind by which it apprehends the real state of things presented to it or comprehends the ideas which others express. Thus Solomon, as David before him, says that the mind must be active and engaged if one is to learn about God. Must activate the mind. Use it. Note also that Solomon didn't mention feelings. He didn't say you must incorporate feelings in how you learn about God. You see, but learning about God is not enough. This is why he talks about wisdom. A friend of mine recently sent me an email sermonette about how some people can be attending church. They know things. They even act like people around them. And sometimes they even preach. And yet they're not converted in the heart. They have knowledge, but the correct thing is not done with it. The knowledge brings no sorrow for their sin and no true repentance. So the proper thing must be done about the knowledge of God and the things of God. Hence we need wisdom. And so wisdom, by definition, is the right use and exercise of knowledge. Knowledge is acquired by mental effort. To understand something is to know it well. These are academic endeavors. Willful ignorance is not edified here by Solomon, but neither is knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Use the knowledge with wisdom, he says. What you do with the knowledge makes a difference. It makes no difference if you know about Jesus Christ, but truly not know him. Do not do things with your knowledge. In verses 14 through 19, we see that Solomon mentions two paths. He's contrasting the road of the wicked and the road of the just, or the road of the righteous. The warning is in the fact that the two roads lead to different ends. There is a great divergence between them. On the one road, it's a road of darkness. Here he gives us a warning to not discard true religious instruction mentioned earlier. For if you keep it, you will not stumble. But those who disregard such godly instruction are in darkness and even craving wickedness, craving all that is in opposition to the holy and righteous God. The craving takes them to the point that they need to make others around them stumble. So they try to make those around them, them. It's sinful human nature. Solomon uses the extreme divergent roads idea to make the point that the way of evil is found on the path of wickedness. Now in verse 14, the path is a road. You can interpret that like a road. But the way is in the sense of a manner of living. It's a journey of evil. It is a life in opposition to God and so being a life of evil. The warning here, there's a warning too. Do not even get on the path. That's not the warning. Only. He says, don't even go near the path. See, this is serious business. Solomon is instructing his children in a serious matter. See, for once one is on the path, and yet they stay on it, then the life will be shown to be one of evil and darkness. So the way of the wicked is darkness. The life of those on the road of wickedness is one of existing in darkness. So dark, in fact, that those with such a life don't even know on what they may stumble. Some commentators have said that as a counterpoint to the righteous road, there's an ever-increasing darkness if you're on this road of wickedness. Doesn't say this in the Proverbs. Solomon doesn't use it that way. But if you study also the road of the righteous, then you make that connection perhaps in your mind. But see, the road of the righteous, and you'll see why in a moment, the road that the righteous are on is like the dawn of the day. And as the sun rises, the day becomes brighter and brighter until the perfect day. This means that the day is made firm or established. That's what the perfect day means. Or it's the appointed day. Here's a picture of the ever-increasing righteousness and final end of glory that awaits those who stay on the path of righteousness and have used godly wisdom and understanding. But those on the road may start out. On this road, you may start out not in perfect bright light, but more understanding comes. You gain more understanding and wisdom. And over time, it brightens. Holiness grows if you stay on such a path, such a blessed path. This is also a picture of sanctification. Now, Solomon wasn't the only one in Scripture to use the road metaphor. Jesus does too, as we know. And I'm going to cite two passages where the English translators use the word way instead of road, but it's the same meaning. Matthew chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the broad road, he says, leads to destruction, and the narrow road leads to life. He also identifies this road as himself. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is that road. The road or the way idea is also used by early Christians and their enemies. Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, verses 1 through 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. By the way, play on words, shortly after this, Saul was converted and renamed Paul. God took him from his road of wickedness and placed him on the road of the righteous. You notice, too, that Solomon uses the recurrent theme that we see in Scripture. Two paths, two kinds of people. You have the wicked path and the righteous path, signifies the wicked and the righteous. Two kinds of people, the saved and the unsaved. So here's some basic Christian teaching. Simply put, no matter how nice a person is, they are numbered among the wicked if they do not obey the teaching of the Lord. You can be the nicest person on the face of the earth, and if we judge ourselves by human standards, we're not that bad. But see, if we judge ourselves by God's standards, we are very bad, and we need salvation. And so that what makes a person righteous, therefore, is that they are in Christ. Okay, and they show a life of ever-increasing holiness. They make fruits of the Spirit show forth. But they are in Christ. Christ makes all the difference. His unadulterated merits are what counts. Now also, in this passage here, there's a verse 17. I mentioned that earlier. It doesn't quite fit with the path motif. But he changes it a little bit. He changes his analogy, and now he makes one from paths to food and drink. But here it's not a comparison and contrast. He's only stating one thing for the wicked. He says, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Let's first look at the bread clause, the bread of wickedness. Bread plays an important role in Scripture, several roles in fact. Not only does it play the part of ordinary food, but it is used as a description of something else. Think about the manna, or the bread from heaven. The consecrated bread, or the bread of the presence, placed in the sanctuary. And also think about the unleavened bread. It's a different Hebrew word, but not different in Greek, when we're comparing bread. For the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they use unleavened bread. And Jesus, referring back to the manna during the Exodus as a type of himself, is the bread that came down from heaven. But see, for this clause, there are two views. The first view I tend to believe, I'll hold to. The second one, a commentator mentioned, I thought it was worth mentioning. First view is that, yes, bread sustains. It nourishes. Here we see that the wicked eat such bread as agrees with them. They have food to continue in their wickedness. They thrive on wickedness. It is their food. Do you remember the old saying, you are what you eat? This is what they're alluding to. This description and the fact that they cannot sleep until they cause someone else to fall shows an utter bent towards the wrong and away from God. They want others to be like them, fallen, wicked, and on the road to destruction as Jesus described. Second view, these wicked people obtain their bread through wicked means. Do they steal it or defraud someone out of theirs, perhaps? Are they grateful to God for their daily bread and honorably work for it? Perhaps they do not. Let's move on to the wine. The wine of violence. The wicked ones deal violently with each other. They do so with God's people and especially with the truth of God. What they do is wrong, of course, and if you look at the Hebrew, they translate into violence, but it can also be translated into wrong. Okay, it could be wrong. But most of them use the word violence, so that's what we're going to go with. So they do violence all the way around. Okay, and ever since the garden, the devil has been perverting the truth, introducing false ideas about God contrary to godly wisdom and understanding that is mentioned by Solomon. See, from this very beginning, he was a murderer. Satan dealt violently with the truth then, and you know what? His people continued to carry on this tradition from him. But also, these wicked people would deal violently with God if they could. But they did, didn't they? Christ was crucified by such people. I'm going to give you a few examples of the bent of the wicked and how they are violent towards truth and to God. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. This is Peter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. And in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 10, verses 3 through 4. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. These actions demonstrate a violence towards the truth, lawfulness, righteousness, and even towards God himself. But see, the end result, if you want to, the end result of the life, or crowning shame, if you will, is that the road of the wicked is resentment towards God, and it's demonstrated by such violence. But now, they have the wine of violence, and we know that wine signifies things in Scripture as well. Not just the ordinary, something spiritual. But see, they have the wine of violence, but God is also a God of justice, so sin will be punished. And in a sense, if you want to go that route, you can say that God deals violently, in a manner of speaking, with those who are wicked. It is just punishment, though. There's no wrongness to it. So it's not like the violence of the wicked. The wicked will be punished in hell. Some of you may know that I did a sermon a long time ago called Hell is the Grave, which I talked about Gehenna. I did a study on that. And ever since, I remember these phrases that go along with hell enough to never forget them, I think. They're unforgettable. This punishment is called eternal fire, fiery hell, the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, fiery lake of burning fire, the second death, the outer darkness. In that place, according to Jesus Christ, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is also where the devil and his angels are tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, that's the end result of that path of the wicked. But you know what? There is hope. This is from Isaiah 9, but I'm going to quote it from Matthew chapter 4, because Matthew quotes it from Isaiah. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. We've heard that language before with Solomon, haven't we? Very similar. See, there is hope. And it's demonstrated, it's acknowledged, it's understood, it's remembered in the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper is what we celebrate today. But I think this verse 17 is interesting to note that it's a verbal, photographic negative of the Lord's Supper. We're now in a digital era, so we don't use film so much. But remember the old negatives. All the colors were reversed from what you normally see. See, the wicked eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. This parallels in a negative way the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper is identified by the Lord himself. Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20. He says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Christ's body hung on the cross. His blood was spilled for his people. And who are his people? It's all those who are on that path of righteousness. If we are truly in Christ, then we too are on that path of righteousness. So rather than the bread of wickedness, he gave us the bread of righteousness. And rather than the wine of violence, he gave us the wine of peace. This wine symbolizes his blood, that is a propitiation for sin. And so instead of facing God's wrath, we have his peace. Jesus put it in graphic terms, speaking figuratively, of course. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not that the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." So today we do have the communion, the Lord's Supper. We feast spiritually on him. Before God intersected our paths, we were on that road to destruction. We all can attest to that. We were the blind leading the blind, stumbling in spiritual darkness on that path of wickedness. But yes, God interrupted our journey of evil and placed us on the path of righteousness. He placed us on that right path that shines brighter and brighter until he takes us home or until he comes on that last day. So today, when you take communion, you partake of the Lord's Supper, take that bread, the symbol of his body given for you, and take the cup, the symbol of his blood, the blood of his covenant, which is shed for you, and thank him deeply, thank him passionately, thank him reverently, with all gratitude, because he took the bread of wickedness from your mouth and gave you the bread of righteousness. He took from your lips the wine of violence, and he gave you the wine of peace. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you that it's not done based upon anything that we have done, but it's for your good pleasure, Lord. And we, as redeemed sinners, thank you. We praise you, Lord. We ask that you have us live a righteous life and to shine brighter and brighter on this path. Again, we thank you for your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.